In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If perchance one visited the beautiful city of Athens in Greece and drove south along the sparkling blue Aegean Sea, one would soon come to the Corinthian Canal. The canal, located about 40 miles south of Athens, connects the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea. The canal cuts a channel about 4 miles across the narrow isthmus separating the mainland of Greece from the southern Peloponnesus. The building of it in the 19th century realized the ancient dream of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. Nero attempted its construction in 67 AD. The construction of the canal eliminates the necessity of ships sailing the trade routes of the Mediterranean, sailing around the southern tip of the Peloponnesus, called by ancient sailors Cape Malea. There was an old saying among the sailors that one should not sail around Cape Malea unless one had made one's will. Today, along the canal, only a passing car or ship slowly moving through the canal disturbs the tranquil stillness of the now rural scene. What a different scene in 50 A.D. The activity in this area then resembled an overturned ant bed. Two great cities lay at the ends of the canal, Lacerium on the west side facing the Adriatic Sea, welcoming the merchant ships from Italy, Cenchrea on the eastern side facing the Aegean Sea, hosting the commercial fleets of the Mediterranean world. Across the narrow isthmus, merchants chose to have their supplies carried to ships on the other side rather than risk the hazardous journey around Cape Malea. Ships were even placed on rollers and they were hauled from one sea to another. Thousands of slaves and stevedores were demanded to handle the traffic between Lacerium and Cenchrea. In 50 A.D., this same area housed the sites of the Isthmian Games, second in fame only to the Olympic Games. The Greeks held the games in honor of Poseidon, god of the sea, and the boy god, Palaemon. Athletes came from over the empire to compete in the track and field events, boxing and wrestling events, and race their chariots. Standing today on the bridge that crosses over the canal and looking northward, one can see a grove of citrus trees. There once was a stadium. On the northern slope above the stadium once rested the Temple of Poseidon, and the sanctuary that housed the statues of the victorious athletes of the Isthmian Games. In the Olympic Games, they crowned the victors with crowns made of wild olive and laurel. But here, the victors were crowned with withered wild celery. It was to this crown that Paul made reference to as that perishable wreath won by the athletes of this world. If one continues south along the road for about 10 more miles, you will come to the site of the ancient city of Corinth. Dominating the entire area is the Acrocorinth, a sheer cliff towering 1,800 feet above the blue sea. One can still see atop the cliff the ruins of the famous or the infamous temple of Aphrodite, that once possessed as slaves of the temple 1,000 prostitutes who nightly came into the city seeking worshippers of the goddess. Strabo of Amcia, who visited the city in the century before the birth of Christ, wrote, "And so by reason of them, the city was thronged and enriched, for the sailors spent their money easily. And on that account, the proverb says, not every man is the voyage to Corinth for." As one moves meditatively today through the impressive ruins of ancient Corinth, with relics of gods, goddesses, and temples lavishly strewn over the acres beneath the Acrocorinth, and notes a lone shepherd herding his sheep among the ruins of once proud marble walls and colonnades, one has a sense of having visited the grave of an ancient, infamous beauty. And you cannot but wonder, what was she like in her day? St. Paul knew. Rome destroyed Corinth in 146 B.C. under the command of Lucius Muminus and rebuilt her in 44 B.C. under the command of Julius Caesar. Rome populated the city with Italians, but it soon became the melting pot of the Mediterranean world. The chatter of Greek in the marketplace soon drowned out the sounds of Latin, the official language. It was known as a city of two ports. It had great commercial importance. Corinth grew rich, and the Orientals of Asia Minor and Egypt swarmed into her. Jews from the east and those expelled from Rome by Tiberius in 14 through 37 A.D. and those by Claudius in 49 through 50 A.D. thronged into Corinth. Corinth possessed factories making bronze, earthenware, tiles. It possessed a shipbuilding industry. The famous Gate Beautiful of the Jerusalem Temple was made of Corinthian bronze. Corinth housed great wealth and poverty side by side. Over half the population were slaves. One ancient writer, Alsophron, left this report, "Never yet have I been to Corinth, for I know pretty well the beastly kind of life the rich enjoy there and the wretchedness of the poor." Corinth possessed its stadium for the popular gladiator bouts that could seat over to 20,000 people. It had a roof theater with a seating capacity of 3,000. The south side of the agora was lined with taverns, and apparently they were well frequented. To call someone a Corinthian in the ancient times was equivalent to calling them a drunk. Some believe Paul was looking at the general population of Corinth when he wrote in Romans, "They are filled with every kind of wickedness, maliciousness, greed, ill will, envy, murder, bickering, deceits, craftiness. They are gossips and slanderers. They hate God, are insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wrongdoing, rebellious towards their parents. One sees in them men without conscience, without loyalty, without affection, without pity. They know God's just decree that all who do such things deserve death. Yet they not only do them, but they approve of them in others." The foundation of the church at Corinth dramatically demonstrates to Paul the power of the gospel and the providence of God in his own life. From an account in Acts, we know that Paul arrived in Corinth after having been hounded out of Macedonia, northern Greece, by the maliciousness of the Jews, and after suffering a humiliating rejection by the intelligentsia of Athens. He himself testifies to the Corinthians that he came in weakness and fear and with much trepidation. These are symptoms of a man physically exhausted and emotionally upset. So he arrived in Corinth, sick, alone, friendless. In this dark night, naked faith alone led Paul onward. Here in Corinth, he personally experienced what he later wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God leading everyone who believes in it to salvation, the Jew first, then the Greek. For in the gospel is being manifested the righteousness of God." On arriving in Corinth, the first blessings received was Paul's meeting of a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were apparently Christians and recently driven out of Rome. They were to become two of his dearest friends. As we read in Romans, "They even risked their lives for my sake." The couple were employed in the making of tents from a goat hair known as silicium. Paul had been trained in the same profession. With Aquila and Priscilla, Paul found work, lodging, and lasting friendship. From this foundation, he began to preach in the synagogue, and the church in Corinth came into being. Paul arrived in Corinth around 50 AD. Luke states two facts in Acts that helps us to pinpoint Paul's dates in Corinth. Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, only recently arrived from Italy. An edict of Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And during Gallio's proconsulship in Achaia, the Jews rose in a body against Paul and brought him before the bench. We read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 7. We know from secular historical records that Claudius expelled the Jews in the ninth year of his reign, which extended from January the 25th, 49, to January the 24th, 50. We know that Gallio was proconsul of the province of Achaia, with Corinth as the provincial capital, in the 12th year of Claudius's tribunal power, which extended from January the 25th, 52, to January the 24th, 53. Achaia was under Senate jurisdiction that appointed its proconsulars for one-year terms, beginning and ending with the spring of the year. Paul labored in Corinth some 18 months. Towards the end of his stay, he appeared before Gallio for judgment, sometimes between the spring of 52 and 53 AD. During his stay in Corinth, Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. He testifies to the Jewish opposition, displeasing to God and hostile to all mankind. They tried to keep us from preaching salvation to the Gentiles. However, the Christian community was established in Corinth, composed of Jews and Greeks. Many were poor and ignorant. A few were rich and learned. We have the good fortune of knowing the names of many of the members of this Christian community. We know that Timothy and Silas, Silvanus, were with Paul as his co-workers. Prisca and Aquila, his co-workers in the service of Jesus Christ, are there. Crispus, who had been the leader of the synagogue with his whole family, had joined the church along with Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, who were also Jews. Among the Italian converts was Quartus, Fortunatus, and Tertius. Titus Justus, a Roman convert, offered his house next to the synagogue as the first Christian church in Corinth. There was Gaius, with whom Paul later lived and whose home later housed the church. Paul wrote in Romans, greeting also from Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church. Titus Justus and Gaius, having homes large enough at that time to house the church, would have been men of wealth. Stephanus and Chloe were wealthy converts who likewise brought their slaves into the church. Probably the wealthiest and the most outstanding citizen of Corinth who became a member of the church was Erastus, the city treasurer. One of the relics remaining today among the ruins of ancient Corinth is a marble slab found in the pavement of the Agora, which reads, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. This dates back to the time of Paul's visit to Corinth. So we see that the Christian community of Corinth was composed of Jews and Greeks, males and females, rich and poor, wise and foolish, slaves and free. Some had come from pious Jewish families, some from aristocratic pagan backgrounds, and some had been rescued from the social cesspools of Corinth. The foundation of such a community was miraculous, a testimony to the power of the gospel. The problems later to rise within the community were not surprising, a testimony to the weakness of humanity. After about 18 months in Corinth, Paul departed with Prisca and Aquila for Asia Minor. After returning to Antioch and visiting the churches in the Galatian countries, Paul comes to Ephesus, where he had left Prisca and Aquila. Here he will work for about 3 years. From Ephesus he writes the letter we now call his first letter to the Corinthians. And there is certainly an interesting history behind the letter. In order to understand the contents of the letter, we need to understand what motivated the letter. The intention of the letter was not to formulate general principles of conduct, but to deal with concrete problems that were destroying the Christian community in Corinth. It is the personal letter of a spiritual father responding to the dangerous situations in which his spiritual children have involved themselves. Paul left a united church at peace with himself and itself. After his departure, other teachers came to Corinth. We know one was Apollos, a man of eloquence, full of spiritual fervor, who expressed himself fiercely in the synagogue. From all reports, he personally did a job well done. We read in Acts, when he arrived, he greatly strengthened those who through God's favor had become believers. He was vigorous in his public refutation of the Jewish party as he went about establishing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Later, some Jewish teachers arrived on the scene with letters of authority that sought to discredit Paul's teachings. About 2 years passed, and Paul began to receive disturbing reports about the church at Corinth. Ephesus was only about 2 days' journey across the waters from Corinth. A delegation of 3 members of the church crossed the sea to consult with Paul. Some of Cleo's people brought word of trouble in Corinth. The congregation was splitting into rival groups centering around their favorite teachers. Some centered around Apollos. Others now held Paul to be inferior to Peter, who had personally been with Jesus. More serious problems than the divisiveness were reported. There were cases of immorality in the church. One man had even married his stepmother. Paul wrote a letter around the spring of 55 in which he warned the community not to associate with immoral people. Part of this letter may be preserved in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. From what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, they misinterpreted the letter. Shortly afterwards, Paul received a letter from the Corinthians in which they put a series of questions to him. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. From all the sources, Paul gathers a rather accurate picture of the spiritual state of the Christian community in Corinth. The picture was not good. There was divisiveness among the members and a laxity in administering discipline. They tolerated gross immorality, and they carried their disputes into secular courts. They were disorderly in their observance of the Lord's Supper. Some were denying the resurrection of the dead. They indicated in their letter that they desired information concerning marriage, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and the proper use of spiritual gifts. The attitude of the church of Corinth towards Paul appears to be that of children who feel they have outgrown their father. In the mind of Paul, they have become puffed up in their knowledge and putting on airs because of their personal importance. Perhaps we have in the Christian community at Corinth the crisis of adolescence, when a father or mother is seen only in the negative light. There is no open rebellion against the authority of Paul, but there appears to be under the surface a great deal of antagonism and resentment towards Paul. Perhaps their listing of themselves under the leadership of another man was a subtle denial of Paul's authority. Paul's own attitude towards them appears to be ambivalent. It's suggestive of the love-hate relationship often characterized in parents' reactions to adolescents' rebellion. It has been suggested that he subtly expressed his own opinion of them by holding up before their eyes the exquisite portrait of charity in chapter 13 as an exact opposite of themselves. They are impatient and unkind. They are jealous and boastful. They are arrogant and rude. They insist on their own way. They are irritable and resentful. They rejoice in doing wrong rather than doing right. There is perhaps another thinly disguised reference to the Corinthians when Paul writes, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." It appears at the writing of 1 Corinthians, no open hostility has broken out between Paul and the Corinthians. However, it shortly followed the letter when he paid a brief, painful visit to Corinth. It found expression in chapter 10 through 13 in 2 Corinthians. Paul probably detected that the Corinthians were not being perfectly frank with him in the questions they directed to him in their letter. As we would say, they were not playing with a full deck. They did not seek information on questions they were ignorant about, but ones in which they were in dispute over. Behind these polite questions, Paul detected resentment towards himself. He got the feeling of being subjected to an examination in which he must defend himself. Many people never distinguish between the essences and the accidents of life, between what is vital and between what is expendable. Everything is put on the same level, which often results in nothing being valued. Youth often received in the past the same response from their parents, whether they grew their hair long or took drugs. Paul does not make this mistake. When he judges a thing to be detrimental to the spiritual welfare of his spiritual children, he comes on like gangbusters. It invokes strong emotional response characterized by anger, anxiety, and exhortation. He becomes very authoritative and not conciliatory. The wrong is condemned and no compassionate understanding is urged for the wrongdoer. However, when Paul deals with matters such as questions addressed to him by the Corinthians, even though he knew they expressed resentment and rebellion against him, himself, he calmly answers as a patient father. He doesn't arbitrarily hand down a decision. He addresses himself to each problem, states the principles involved, and draws a solution based upon the principles. Paul's answers have a special value to the Christian community today. Our problems today are often similar, and Paul has left us principles of lasting moral value applicable to our own problems today. We need also to bear in mind that Paul's solutions to some of these problems was based upon his personal belief that the end of the world was imminent. Paul deals with the varied subjects presented to him in a discernible logical order. They are commonly listed as 10 in number: church division, scandal, trials before secular judges, impurity, marriage, eating meat sacrificed to gods, behavior of women in public worship, behavior at the Lord's Supper, use of spiritual gifts, and resurrection of the dead. As we characterize the problems, we see that the first question is an ecclesiastical one. The next three are moral questions. The next two being social questions, followed by three liturgical questions, and finally the last question dealing with a dogmatic matter. The problem in the Christian community at Corinth run through the entire life of the church. It is a community seriously troubled in every dimension of its being. As one reflects upon the organization of the letter, one must admire the wisdom of Paul. The first 9 verses of the letter set the theme of the letter: union with Christ. Paul dwells upon the relationship of a Christian with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ is the heart of Christian spirituality. This vital relationship gives a unity to the entire letter. In the first four, Paul demonstrates that this union is discredited by factions and divisions. In chapters 5 and 6, he teaches that sexual immorality destroys union with Christ. In chapter 7, he shows how marriage is a symbol of the holiness of this union. Chapter 8 through 10 demonstrate how this union is desecrated through idolatry. Chapters 11 teach how this union is actualized by the reception of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 through 14 brings this union, teaches that this union is disgraced by disorder in community worship. Chapters 15 teach that our union with Jesus Christ is completed and consummated by our resurrection from the dead. Chapter 16 deals with practical application of this union, a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The opening of his letter, like the overture of an orchestral work, sounds the themes to be expounded in the letter. Following the accepted protocol of letter writing, Paul identifies himself, greets the recipients of the letter, and offers thanksgiving. Paul loads the introduction formula.
He is not only Paul the apostle, but Paul called by God's will to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes with God-given apostolic authority. This appointment he owes to no man. Man did not call him. Man cannot deprive him of his role and its authority. In his role as apostle, he is not inferior to Cephas, and by his call, he is superior to Apollos. With us co-workers, with his co-worker, Sosthenes, he sends greetings. Greetings to the church of God which is in Corinth, to you who have been consecrated in Christ Jesus and called to be a holy people, as to all those who, wherever they may be, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few words, Paul describes the Christian vocation. There are no individual greetings. The spirit of individuality is already too strong in Corinth. Paul greets a community. The community is one body, and it ought not to be separated. He ardently desires that they will come to a conscious awareness of themselves as community. They are the assembly of God, the ecclesia of God. This community is no ordinary gathering of people assembled because of mutual interest. This assembly, or this church, is a work of God, a divine creation. As the Lord God once formed man out of the clay of ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being, so from the clay of Corinth, God had fashioned a church, and this church into this church he breathed his spirit. The church of God was entirely God's creation. Paul would later warn the Corinthians, if anyone should destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, because the temple of God is sacred. With his very first notes, Paul sounds the unworldliness of the church. He proceeds to speak of the members composing the community as people consecrated. He recalls to their mind that they have been dedicated and offered to God through their union with Jesus Christ, which occurred in their baptism. As Jesus did not belong to this world, so those in Christ Jesus do not belong to this world. Paul does not call them saints, but reminds them as consecrated people they are called to be holy people. He emphasizes again their individual responsibility to be a holy community when he recalls their vocation to be a holy people. Paul underlines holy because it signifies being separated from the profane world and being purified of its contaminations in order that the people of God will truly be an honorable and worthy consecration to God. Paul endeavors to recall to their minds that they are not alone in these great blessings. Others have received the same gifts as the Corinthians. Together they all make up the church of God. We possess the same Lord. If we all recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives, there will be little cause for disunity within the community. The life of the community should be grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes the Lord Jesus Christ an equal source of divine life within the church with God our Father. The unity of the Father and the Son are placed before the eyes of the church as its model of unity on earth. One of the major sources of division in Corinth resulted from pride in the spiritual gifts received. Gifts given by the Holy Spirit for a building of the entire church were being perverted into instruments for self-glorification and divisiveness. In Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Corinthians, he acknowledges the abundance of the gifts received. This would greatly please them. However, he seeks to torpedo their pride by acknowledging these gifts come from God, to whom all the glory belongs. These the Corinthians possess not because of their personal holiness, but because of the witness They are, in their lives, to the power of God. With one eye on God and the other on the Corinthians, Paul thanks God for what they have received, but subtly informs them that they still have a long way to go as we wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although they are weak, the Lord will strengthen them and truly bring them into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those words would have struck sour notes in their hearts. They believed that they had it made. They were saved. They are so turned in upon themselves that they are losing sight of the Lord. Paul seeks to raise their eyes and to behold this God to whom one day they too must give an account for their membership in the church as they stand before the seat of eternal judgment. This prayer of thanksgiving is an excellent example of praying and preaching at the same time. It is difficult to do both at the same time, as it demands having one's eyes in two places at the same time. We would never wish to underestimate the power of Paul. Let us listen to this prayer. I continually thank my God for you because of the favor he has bestowed on you in Christ Jesus, in whom you have been richly endowed with every gift of speech and knowledge. Likewise, I witness before the witness I bore to Christ has been so confirmed among you that you lack no spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and it was he who called you to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The thoughts expressed do offer to us great consolation. We too are reminded that we have been called into fellowship with God's own Son, who is our Lord. And we can have the utmost confidence, as we struggle to be holy people and worthy of that fellowship, that the Lord Jesus will not abandon us, and he will achieve in the end the victory for us to stand blamelessly before the eternal judgment seat of God. In the first 9 verses, the name of Jesus appears 8 times, and that of Christ 9 times. The notes are played sharp and crystal clear. Jesus Christ is the heart and the essence of Christian life. All Christian holiness depends on one being united in heart and soul with Jesus Christ. Paul used the formula part of his letter to present what ought to be in the church. Now he deals with what is. He will struggle to bring the reality into some degree of harmony with the ideal. As the body of the letter begins, Paul comes immediately to the point, disunity within the community. He appeals to the church in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the acknowledged Lord, to cease this divisiveness and come to that unity of spirit that brothers in the Lord ought to possess. I beg you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to agree in what you say. Let there be no factions. Rather be united in mind and judgment. I have been informed, my brothers, by certain members of Cleo's household, that you are quarreling among yourselves. The word used to express quarreling is eris. Eris is a work of the flesh. Eris is as closely connected with etra as child is to the mother and the fruit is to the tree. Ectra expresses the feeling and attitude of hatred towards another. Eris is the external expression of internal hatred, hectra. First, there is ectra in the heart. A spirit of hatred possesses one's spirit. This spirit must express itself in concrete manifestations. It strives to be incarnated. It incarnates itself in quarrels, brawls, factions, divisiveness. Wherever there is eris, there must be etra. Paul immediately puts his finger on the problem. The spirit of agape love has been destroyed. The Corinthians pride themselves on the gifts of the Holy Spirit while they destroy the very life of the Holy Spirit within the church. Eris within the Christian community found expression in personal cults. These cults centered around great personalities as Christ, Cephas, Paul, Apollos. However,
there were no true imitation of the cultic leaders. This was purely a mental exercise that may produce some superficial external manifestations. Cultists become no more like their leaders than do Dodger or Ram fans become like one of the players on the athletic field. The cultists remain the same while making the leader an extension of their own personalities. They pride themselves in the virtues, powers, talents of the leader as if they themselves personally possessed them. We have much the same today in our intense athletic fans. Why should anyone other than a Dodger or a Ram player be depressed over the loss of a game unless you had money bet on them? Yet their fans are often depressed over their losses. Why? Because of their identification with the ball club. They personally suffer loss with their ball club. Since it is all so common, it must all be so human. But the Christian community is not a ball club. Such earthy things ought not to be present in the church of God. Paul writes, "This is what I mean. One of you will say, 'I belong to Paul.' Another, 'I belong to Apollos.' Still another, 'Cephas has my allegiance.' And the fourth, 'I belong to Christ.' If these were ball games or ball clubs, you would know which fans would be the proudest of all. As best as we can determine, the party of Paul consisted of charter members of the church. They took pride in their priority in the community and their conversion at the hands of the great apostle to the Gentiles. They, no doubt, maintained a degree of loyalty to Paul's teachings. The party of Apollos was composed of personal devotees of the powerful Alexandrian preacher. They would have considered themselves to be the intelligentsia of the church, of the Christian community, men and women possessing wisdom. Acts tells us that Apollos was an eloquent man, well versed in scriptures, and some scholars believe Apollos to be the author of the letter to the Hebrews. The philosophy of the Stoics was very prevalent in Alexandria, where Apollos had lived. He probably integrated this philosophy into his sermons. This would have popularized him with the Greeks. Cephas is the Aramaic for Peter. The party of Cephas probably was composed of Jewish Christian converts who moved to Corinth from Palestine. They would have advocated the superiority of Jerusalem leadership and a faith more in keeping with the Jewish heritage. The party of Christ was probably the most destructive one of all. Members of this party are believed to have been Paul's most bitter foes. All three of the other groups acknowledge some human authority in the Christian community. The party of Christ did not. They were the free faction. The members advocated complete religious and ethical freedom. They opposed apostolic authority in any form. They claimed special revelation from the Holy Spirit. We would probably find in this cult the roots of the Gnostic heresy that would plague the church in the next century and for some centuries to come. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "It is true, some preach Christ from motives of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. Others promote Christ not from pure motives, but as an intrigue against me." Paul does not direct his arguments against any one faction, but against the fact of division. "I beg you, brothers, to agree in what you say. Be united in mind and judgment. There is no occupation with the beliefs and the practices of any party. He is concerned with the sinful, divisive spirit pervading the church and threatening the unity of the body of Christ." When Paul asks the question, "Has Christ then been divided into parts?" he pinpoints the problem. Of course, the answer should be in the negative. If Christ has not been divided by the community in Corinth, the deduction is clear. None of them are of Christ. It is not a matter of who is theologically in the right. All are wrong because the seamless garment of Christ, which the pagans did not divide, the disciples do. Paul not only rebukes the party spirit, but he makes it clear that he never cultivated a cult by proposing himself as a cultic leader. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had represented Jesus and he had not presented Paul. He had refused a ministry of baptism. These people mistakenly believed that they were forming some special relationship with Paul rather than entering a vital union with Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Was it Paul's name in whose name you were baptized? Thank God, I baptized none of you. Well, except Crispus and Gaius. So there are none who can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I baptized the household of Stephanus. And beyond that, I'm not aware of having baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." God called Paul to preach the gospel. Preached Paul had. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul proclaimed Christ, sent him to preach the gospel, not with wordy wisdom, however, lest the cross of Christ be rendered void of its meaning. Paul goes on to say, "As for myself, brothers, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming God's testimony with any particular eloquence or wisdom. No, I determined that while I was with you, I would speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching had none of the persuasive force of wise argumentation, but the convincing power of the Spirit. As a consequence, your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Was his preaching now a point of their condemnation? He certainly never preached Paul, nor had he put so much of Paul in the preaching of Jesus that Paul overshadowed Jesus. There have been ministers of the word who could stand in the pulpit and read the phone book and move the congregation to tears and laughter. Many preachers have never stood in the shadows of the greatest Shakespearean actors. They have grand voices, delightful deliveries, a power with words. There always remains a temptation to preach self rather than Christ. It may please the people and make the preacher popular, but it lacks the power of God, and he gives no glory to God nor affords spiritual edification for the people. Great oratory was an art among the Greeks. They had a weakness for it. The Greeks love wisdom. When a speaker combined oratory and knowledge, he attracted many fans. The Greeks believed, with Socrates, salvation laid in knowledge, evil being a matter of ignorance. Men of great minds became the intellectual heroes of the time. At this time, there was a great revival of all religions among the Greeks and Romans, which promised to the initiated salvation through secret knowledge. It would be understandable that the Greeks within the Christian community would have been attractive to Apollos. They preferred him to Paul, but for the wrong reasons. Paul recognized in this attraction a love for the wisdom of this world and an implied rejection of the wisdom of the cross at turning from the Lord Jesus. On the scales of human wisdom, Jesus Christ was found wanting. How could a man save his followers when he had been unable to save himself? Paul preached the answer to this question and called it the wisdom of God. Paul understood that the wisdom of God had been expressed in Christ crucified. The worldly mind saw in Christ only tragedy or retribution. As long as man examined God's deeds with his own logical standards, the wisdom of God escapes man. God and man are not in the same ballpark when it comes to understanding the mysteries of God in this world. Man must see things from God's point of view, which he cannot do unless he sacrifices his own point of view. For man to understand God's working in this world and in his life, the mind of man must be transformed and renewed. Paul expressed it well in Romans, "Do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may judge what is God's will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect." When Paul preached in Athens, he got a good taste of the world's reaction to the wisdom of God. When they heard about the raising of the dead, some sneered, while others said, "We must hear you on this topic some other time." Christ crucified was an absurdity to them. It took Athens 500 years to come to faith in Christ Jesus. Paul himself had once shared the Jewish reaction to Christ Jesus. How could Jesus be the Messiah when he died upon a cross cursed of God? For the scriptures testify, cursed be he that hangs upon a tree. Jesus crucified was a stumbling block for the Jews accepting Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel. In order to believe in Jesus Christ crucified, one must receive the grace to believe. When men heard Jesus preached and they refused to believe, Paul held that they had hardened their hearts, rejected God's plan for salvation. They were headed to eternal ruin. So he writes, the message of the cross is completely absurdity to those who are headed for ruin. Scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the cleverness of the clever. But to those who believe, to us who are experiencing salvation, it is the power of God. To those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's folly is wiser than men, and his weakness more powerful than men. The Corinthians prided themselves upon their salvation, and the spiritual gifts lavished upon them. This Paul acknowledged in the prayer of thanksgiving. You have been richly endowed with every gift of speech and knowledge. He had reminded them that Christ was the source. However, now the Christians are enamored with their wisdom of this world. Paul seeks to force them to view their lives that have come to be through their faith in Christ Jesus with the lives of the intelligentsia of this world, whose worldly wisdom they so admire. The wisdom of the world has not led its possessors to salvation. They were perishing through lack of true wisdom. Paul attributed this to their own perversity. In fact, whatever can be known about God is clear to them. He himself made it so. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. Therefore, these men are inexcusable. They certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Paul asked the Corinthians, where is the wise man to be found? Where the scribe? Where is the master of worldly arguments? Has not God turned the wisdom of this world into folly? Since in God's wisdom the world did not come to know him through wisdom, it pleased God to save those who believe through the absurdity of the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and absurdity to the Gentiles. Paul implies salvation does not flow from seeing miracles, nor hearing logical presentations, but through the proclaiming of the word of God. Paul attacks the pride of the Corinthians. He told them that God's folly is wiser than men. Now they viewed themselves as wise men. They scorned those not as wise as themselves. Paul takes delight in reminding them that each of them are truly part of God's folly. When a logical person desires to start a movement in this world, he seeks powerful personalities and men of learning who have a status in the community. Such men cause society to move. These are the leaders. The remainders are followers. Paul says, look what God did. He picked you people for the church of God. How foolish in the eyes of the world. Paul writes, brothers, you're among those called. Consider your situation. Not many of you are wise, as men account wisdom. Not many are influential, and surely not many of you are well born. God chose those whom the world considers absurd to shame the wise. He singled out the weak of this world to shame the strong. Paul's insinuating they're both absurd and weak. He chose the world's lowborn, despised, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing those who are something, Paul maintains that God used the present membership within the church of Corinth to destroy the pride of the proud and to confound the strength of the strong, so that mankind can do no boasting before God. But now these Christians are like fine peacocks strutting around Corinth with a big tail spread and making shrill noises. And they have forgotten that once they were no more than poor field hands, as we'd say, cotton pickers or pea pickers. And if it hadn't been for the grace of God, they would have never been anything more. Can they not see that of themselves they never were anything in this world, and of themselves they will never be? Everything they have is from God. If God's gifts were withdrawn, what would be of theirs? What good would they find to boast of? Paul says it all. God it is who has given you life in Christ Jesus. He made him our wisdom, and also our justice, our sanctification, and our redemption. This is just as you find it written, let him who would boast, boast in the Lord. In a sentence, Paul reveals the true richness of Christian life. We have been given eternal life. We have been given it in Jesus Christ. We have been richly endowed with the eternal jewels of redemption, righteousness, holiness, and wisdom. Jesus redeemed us and shares with us his own state of righteousness before God, the source of his own holiness. He gave to us with the gift of the Holy Spirit the wisdom of God imparted to Jesus. He shares with us, for lovers tell secrets to one another. As the bride is adorned for her wedding, so Jesus has adorned us in preparation for the eternal banquet. All else is secondary and expendable. Our position in the Christian community, other charismatic gifts, all expendable. St. Angela of Foligno once wrote, dignities that puff up the soul are vanities that are cursed. Flee them, for they are dangerous. But listen, listen, they are less dangerous than spiritual vanities. To make a show that one knows how to speak about God, to understand the scriptures, to accomplish miracles, to make a parade of one's heart lost in the divine, that is the vanity of vanities. And worldly vanities are, after that supreme vanity, small faults quickly corrected. Father Thomas, a judge, wrote to the pioneer cynical members, what is humility? It is nothing but a realization of truth, acknowledging our relationship with God, recognizing this, that of ourselves and by ourselves, we have nothing. It is true inventory. When humility is true, it finds nothing in its coffers. All belongs to God. We have nothing but our sins and our evil inclinations. Those God did not give us. But everything else belongs to him. Life, grace of manner, health, talent, strength, success, not one of these things are ours. All belongs to God. We are told the proud man is like a grain of wheat thrown into the water. It swells up. It gets big. Expose the grain to the sun. It dries out. It is burnt up. And the humble man is like the grain buried in the earth. It goes down. It is hidden. It disappears, it dies, but in order to live again. God bless you.